versus the Reds. Last night, the Rays grabbed the second American League wild card in a tiebreaker, beating the Rangers. I'm Dave Anthony, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us today for another edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. In fact, this is the beginning of our week of broadcasts here on sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth and on Christian Talk 660. So you can participate in the program and listen to the program or watch the program on either of those two places. One, the folks here listening via audio on the 50,000-watt station in four states. They can tune in, of course, on Christian Talk 660. That's 660 on the AM dial, 92.9 on the FM dial for the immediate Greenville area. And then there's also a website for the station as well. That's ChristianTalk660.com, and folks can go out there and listen online there. Or you can go out to SermonAudio.com, and on SermonAudio.com, not only do you get the audio, but we actually are doing a live webcast out there as well on SermonAudio.com/knowingthetruth. And so after the broadcast, the audio and the visual, the video, will be uploaded out there, and those are available absolutely free for download. Now, the broadcast being done out there in Sermon Audio then takes it beyond the four states. We then get listeners from all over the world, actually. I noticed in the month of August when the numbers came in, we saw that there was about 5,000 downloads of the two versions out there, both the audio and the video. And those were from 63 different countries in all 50 states. And so we know we have listeners beyond the borders of the United States and indeed all over the country. For the folks in the country, let me tell you that with our discussion today, you may want to call in with your question or comment for our special guest today. And we have set up a means for you to be able to do that two ways. One, we have a toll-free number that's set up nationwide. It's good nationwide. That number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That equates to 1-888-660-9535. And by the way, on our blog post out on Sermon Audio, it gives that number, and we flash that number on the Sermon Audio webcast periodically as well. That's 1-888-660-9535, so you can call in with your question or your comment. Secondly, we have an email address set up, and that email address is very simply just kttradio@gmail.com. That's kttradio, all one word, at gmail.com. Now, the subject that we're talking about on the program today is we're talking about, I've entitled it on the blog for the broadcast today this way, Engaging with Tim Keller. Now, that's not a title that is original to me. It's actually very close to a title of a new book that has come out just recently in May, I think is when it was released. I saw it out on Reformation Heritage Books. It's actually published by EP Books, Evangelical Press. But out on the Reformation Heritage site, I saw it's available out there now for about $12. So you save about $4 off the price of the book. But it is the title of it is Engaging with Keller. And so I just expanded that a little bit, Engaging with Tim Keller. And the title of it also, the subtitle is Thinking Through the Theology of an Influential Evangelical. And there's where I want to start off on the program today. You know, Tim Keller is someone that many people in our listening audience are going to be very familiar with, maybe other folks not so much. But he's a very, very popular in evangelical circles, primarily popular writer, I would say. And not just in his writings, then people found out a little bit about his work. His work is what is taking place in the urban ministry in the New York City area. I was in Manhattan not that long ago, earlier this year, and I had an opportunity on Sunday to walk down and visit one of the churches that Tim Keller pastors at. I say one of the churches because it's a multi-site church or congregation, and they actually, you know, there isn't, I don't think, a specific church that they meet at. They meet at a number of locations around New York City. And so one may be a theater or maybe a school gym or something. So these types of locations are rented out on a regular basis. And then the people in those regions of New York then come to whichever one of those is closest to where they live. And so there may be, I don't know the exact number, four or five, six of these around New York City on any given Sunday. And then I think Tim Keller himself rotates around to these various sites. So I had the opportunity to go. Tim Keller did not actually teach at the service that I attended. One of the other pastors on staff taught there that morning, preached there that morning. I actually say taught there because my critique of it when I attended, I had known something of Tim Keller and had read a few of his books. And when I attended there, one thing that I walked away from, and I actually spoke to the pastor there that had conducted the service there that morning, is I came away feeling that it was a little bit like a TED Talk, if you're familiar with those. A lot of people like to watch those on the Internet. A TED Talk is they bring in a subject matter expert. I call them SMEs. He brought in a SME about a certain subject, like bringing water to people in Africa or something. And then the person speaks for a short period of time in these TED Talks about that subject. And they use slide presentations and video and stuff mixed in with their talk as well. Those things are very popular, especially among young people. They like those a lot. And to me, the service felt like that. It didn't have, I approached the pastor there afterwards and asked him about this, but it didn't come across as preaching. And I asked him, was there a difference in his mind between preaching and teaching? And to which he acknowledged, yes, there was a difference. And I told him that, you know, to me, this felt much more like teaching rather than preaching. And he acknowledged that. And he said that, you know, the difference was about the passion that is made there in the application and the passion associated with the points. And that's, to me, was just missing from this. It was a little bit more of a of just a presentation of the information without the passionate plea to drive these things home associated with it. I'm not making that a huge point. I'm just telling you this was my observation when I went there. A number of young people in the congregation. I was one of the oldest people in the congregation. Very, not just young people, but very artsy young people. You know, we're in the theater district is where I was at there in Manhattan. So many of them involved in the arts in one way or another. That became apparent in conversations and so forth and with people that were there. They then had, after the service, they had these little booths set up out in the hallway. And the booths were actually manned by both people from ministries within the church and from people in the community that had no relation to the church whatsoever, which I found was quite unique, to say the least. And so they were advertising for whatever, community events or whatever were taking place in the community. And I noticed that in the bulletin there that they do advertise, they're very community-oriented. There's very much of that in the makeup of the church. One of the things that comes to my mind when I think of Tim Keller is mercy ministry. I think that that whole genre of mercy ministry is something that he has spoken about and written about very often, and so that's what comes to my mind. So I'm going to get our guest here today to give us a little his take on Tim Keller, to introduce Tim Keller to you in case you're not aware of him. And we'll go through our study that way and then go through the book that's been written. Now, this book is very interesting. It's called Engaging with Keller. And basically in the book, they look at a number of items that Tim Keller has taught about in his writings or his ministry. More closely, they're connected with Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Tim Keller is in the PCA. I think he was here just recently at the PCAGA, the General Assembly that was right here in Greenville this past year. I didn't get to hear any of his sessions over there or participate in any of those classes that he taught or at that GA, but I think he was here talking about a number of things. And one thing that strikes me about this book is that it is not just a knee-jerk reaction. It is. It seems to be well thought out. I think that, and maybe our author can tell us this more so when we introduce him, it seems to be many months or years in the making. It wasn't they all of a sudden said, hey, we're going to bash Tim Keller here. A lot of thought went into each one of the subjects that they talk about. In fact, what they do in the book is they go out of their way, over and above, abundantly, to talk about how gracious Tim Keller is and how thankful they are for numerous aspects of his ministry. Let me put it this way, just to make my point. The author may not appreciate me putting it this way, but it's almost obnoxious. I'm from New York, you know, so I'm like, okay, point taken. Let's go ahead and get on with the subject. But they repeatedly talk about, you know, just how much esteem they do have for Tim Keller. So this is not a book where you've got, you know, theological assassins that are, you know, waiting for him to make the slightest little mistake and then jump all over him. That is not the tone of this book at all when you read through it. It's very well researched. It's very well, the tone of it is to be commended in the way that they have done this. Let me say that the seven chapters that I am focusing on in the book, there's a little bit in the foreword and some afterthoughts in that as well, but in the book, then, they zero in on certain aspects of Keller's teaching, and that's what we're going to do here today. I'm going to ask the author today to give us a little bit of a synopsis of each one of these. He wrote one of these as well, and we're going to make a beeline for the chapter that he wrote, which I think is one of the most important ones out of the seven chapters, and so we appreciate him joining us here today. The person that I'm speaking about is Dr. Kevin Bidwell is our guest today. He wrote the chapter on the Trinity for the book Engaging with Keller, Thinking Through the Theology of an Influential Evangelical, and he's also the minister of Sheffield Presbyterian Church in the UK, and so calling us from the United Kingdom here this morning is Dr. Kevin Bidwell. Dr. Bidwell, thank you so much for joining us on the program today.
Well, it's a delight, and let me say good morning, even though it's good afternoon here.
I realize that. Four in the afternoon or so, is that what it is for you?
Yeah, it is, yeah, but that's fine.
Well, sorry to take you away. I don't know if it's tea time there or cricket or whatever, you know, the customs are there, but sorry to take you away from that work, but I think it's for...
Well, not at all. These are important matters, and it's a delight to be talking to, and I hope it'll be of some help to you and also to people listening.
Well, good. That's my goal as well, for the glory of God. And so let me ask you to give us a little synopsis. I tried there to just summarize a little bit, but let me, you being a contributor, a co-author of the book, why don't you give us a little synopsis about why you guys took this under your task to speak about this subject at this time?
Yeah, I mean, I'm speaking as one of the authors, so I've got to be careful I'm not putting my words into the mouth of the others. Mm-hmm. I completed a PhD. The title was The Church as the Image of the Trinity. Completed that in 2010. And back at the back end of 2009, I first became alerted to some of the Trinitarian ideas that Tim Keller was espousing, which did not sit comfortably with me. So really, from my perspective, I knew Bill Schweitzer as a fellow minister with myself in the same denomination. I discussed my concerns with him. And as the potential of a book began to emerge, I was asked to contribute on the Trinity. So really, just to really reassure anybody listening, this my chapter in the whole book has gone through quite a lengthy process, really, theologically and thoughtfully. For example, for myself, back from the back end of 2009. So this is not a hastily produced book. Far from it.
Mm-hmm. I noted that, and as I was reading about how, in the introduction to the book and so forth, about how it came about, that becomes very clear. Are you comfortable with just giving us a little synopsis of each one of the seven chapters? We'll leave yours off, because we're going to come back to that in greater detail. But the opening chapter, you say that, again, after being very gracious in the way that you write it and acknowledging the good things about Keller, you say, though, that one of the issues, and this one's written by Ian Campbell, and it speaks about Keller's rebranding of the doctrine of sin. He speaks about sin differently. Give us a little synopsis of what takes place there.
Yeah, and let me just say as well, with the exception of Daryl Hart in the last chapter, I know personally to varying degrees all the different authors, and can commend their godliness and their theological ability.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say, first of all, about Ian D. Campbell. He's probably one of our finest preachers in the UK, I would say, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, widely esteemed both as a theologian and as a minister. And so he decided to really focus on some concerns that he had regarding Tim Keller's doctrine of sin. And as you really work through that chapter, the main thrust of what Ian D. Campbell seems to be asserting, in my view, very lucidly, is that the plumb line to measure sin is really law-breaking. And yet he's concerned that through Tim Keller's theology, there seems to be an emphasis, should we say an overemphasis, on idolatry, which is just one of the Ten Commandments, really.
Hmm.
And Keller, as I remember in that chapter from Ian D. Campbell, seems to strongly assert that, and Ian D. Campbell is concerned this really obscures what the whole doctrine of sin is, and he quotes that some people consider that Tim Keller is even rebranding the doctrine of sin.
Highlighting specifically on idolatry, as we see in one of his books, Counterfeit Gods, right? So that dealing with that subject of idolatry, which, of course, is one important idea, but it isn't the essence of what sin is, and it kind of changes, as you mentioned there, the plumb line, the way that we understand these things. And one of the points, maybe I should have stated this right in the very beginning, but one of the issues, that the overarching issue that seems to be taking place is Tim Keller seems to have assigned himself to a very demanding task or project, and that task is to package Christianity for a contemporary, unchurched, and largely postmodern audience.
Right.
And so when he's doing that, you know, maybe that is a noble goal. Maybe the goal itself could be questioned, I guess, but let's assume that it's a noble goal to try to do that. If you're trying to do that, oftentimes these words, then you got to be very careful that words don't take on new meaning. Is that basically a problem that flows through all of these items we'll talk about?
And I know that's very much the case. And I think one of the things that we've got to just say right at the beginning is that no matter how influential somebody is, whoever they are, you know, Paul the Apostle said we must test all things and hold fast that which is good.
Mm-hmm.
And so what really is under the microscope is not primarily the character and the person of Tim Keller. It's his writings, which are worldwide influential, and as they're placed on the table, we have to measure those against historic orthodoxy and also the Scripture, and be man enough and to say, hey, on this point, we believe he's departed, even though he may be well-meaning. And I don't know New York. You said you're from that neck of the woods.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but it can be a danger sometimes that people perhaps can go to large cities like New York. But what actually happens is people go to New York to change New York, and places perhaps like New York end up changing the person.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we cannot change unchanging theological truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of Indy Campbell's comments. Is Keller making clear the doctrine of sin as well as needs to be made?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that whole subject of contextualization is something that needs to be addressed. We have talked about it before, but, you know,
sure.
Putting the gospel into terminology that fits your audience. So, you know, if you're talking to a group of young people that are involved in grunge culture, you know, like Mark Driscoll out there in Seattle, and then you start talking about the gospel using that language, it becomes very problematic. That was why with Driscoll, he became known as the cursing pastor, you know. Okay, now he's starting to use the language of the world in order to describe the concepts in the scripture, and this became with him a very big problem. So it's always a minefield there when you start with that premise. It appears that some of this is what is taking place with Tim Keller trying to, this is a very artsy area, a lot of young people, very few families. You know, I see when I walk the streets there, you very few people with children. It's like children are a luxury there in that area just because of the nature of Manhattan and that location.
Sure.
But so it's a different group altogether, and it seems that the terminology is being switched a little bit to fit that group. Let's talk about the second point was the idea of a brimstone-free hell is what the second chapter talks about. Tell us what our listeners would find there, and this one is written by William Schweitzer.
Sure. And I think there's probably two or three threads to really bring out from this chapter, Brimstone Free Hell. Bill Schweitzer really brings under the microscope Keller's teaching regarding eternal punishment. And I think one of the things that begins to come through in this chapter and then is probably found throughout the book is that Keller does seem to lean quite heavily on C.S. Lewis.
Mm.
And this is certainly the case from my memory of this chapter. And Keller, according to Bill Schweitzer, says that Keller takes his cues from C.S. Lewis in proposing that a hell that God does not send anyone to, where a punishment is self-inflicted and from which no one ever asks to leave.
Mm.
Now, for any, conservative evangelical, that immediately raises some flags for us.
Sure.
And so one of the things we get from this chapter is, emerging to the surface, is a strong drawing of Tim Keller on C.S. Lewis, which we begin to question through the book, whether he's the best person theologically for us to be drawing from, we question.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, what we get from this chapter and all the others is, again, a chance for all of us to revisit a particular doctrine, in this case now, hell and everlasting punishment, and to ask ourselves, are we holding to this doctrine as clearly as we should?
Mm-hmm.
And I think Schweitzer does raise some very valid comments as to whether really that Keller has softened the pill, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
Which we don't believe is neither wise nor prudent or safe.
Mm-hmm. Your chapter is the third chapter dealing with losing the dance. We'll talk about that in depth here at the bottom of the hour. But it talks about the Trinity, so we'll go there in just a few minutes. And then the fourth chapter deals with the church's mission. The mm-hmm. church's mission is sent, in Keller's words, is the church is sent to do justice in the world. And let me say, under this heading especially, that Tim Keller is not just, you know, one preacher out there in New York City, but he's looked to as a model. He's one of these guys in the United States that is so popular and so well-respected that a number of people then start modeling their ministry after Tim Keller. And this is what makes our discussion today important. When you've got young ministers just coming out of seminary and they're infatuated by what is taking place there in New York City, and they say, hey, those are going to be the themes in my ministry as well, that's when it becomes problematic. One of them is making the church to be missional or to be this idea of doing justice. Speak to that issue about what they write about in that chapter. Peter Naylor, is that his name?
It's a delight for me to do that. I know Peter Naylor personally is one of our ministers within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales.
Mm-hmm.
He's probably our foremost Hebrew scholar. So again, he's not coming at this subject, he's looking at the Old Testament word of justice, which is really a major key for Tim Keller. In what we believe, he's really reshaped and remodeled the idea of what mission is. And so Peter Naylor deals with that. And I suppose also for Tim Keller, and the work of Redeemer and in New York, that nothing speaks louder than success. And perhaps younger men who are coming through who aspire to, really serve the Lord, they look perhaps to what's happening up there in New York and see these two blades of the scissors. One will be proclamation, perhaps the other one will be social justice and mercy ministries, and see how they're attempting to hold both together. And then you rightly say people then emulate that. Mm-hmm. The question is that what Christ commissioned the church to do? Did Christ tell us to be right out there in the community, blending almost the church and the community together? And Peter Naylor, of course, people would need to read the chapter. He really questions and really brings back to basics and says that really the church's mandate is far simpler than that. Yes, of course, we're called, as Galatians says, to do good to all men. But let us not forget the next injunction, especially to the household of faith. So I found that a very valuable chapter. And for those who've gone down this Keller Mercy Ministries track, this would be one of the chapters that would probably be the most heavily criticized. Because for people who've led their congregations down the same track to then go back to them and say, hey, maybe we've missed it, could be quite a humbling step, but I think a right one.
Mm-hmm. Well, when we come back from the break, we'll talk about the other three chapters in the book very briefly, and then we'll get immediately to the chapter that you wrote dealing with the Trinity. Let me tell our listening audience that we're speaking today with Dr. Kevin Bidwell. He's the minister of Sheffield Presbyterian Church in the U.K. He's also a contributor to the book, Engaging with Keller, Thinking Through the Theology of an Influential Evangelical. We're going to continue in our discussion when we come back, and you're certainly welcome to participate in it. 1-888-660-WLFJ. If you have any questions or comments, be happy to take your call today during the program.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Hello, this is Dan Carson, host of Money Sense, aired right here on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM. Are you tired of trying to play the money game without ever being taught the rules? I have great news for you. You can start your financial education today online free by calling 1-800-278-8698. To leave a message with your email address, call 1-800-278-8698. 1-800-278-8698.
Hi, I'm Sarah Lampman from Ligonier Connect. I hope you are enjoying some of the great teaching here on RefNet. If you'd like to increase your faith by studying the scriptures and interacting with other believers who desire the same, Ligonier Connect may be for you. It's an online learning community that you can experience whenever is convenient for you. You can access the courses on your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Watch lectures from trusted teachers like R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Godfrey, Stephen Lawson, R.C. Sproul Jr., Stephen Nichols, and others. Engage in discussions with your fellow classmates by sharing your thoughts, answering their questions, or asking your own. There is so much opportunity to grow in your knowledge of God's Word. In fact, there are more than 45 courses to choose from. So give it a try. Join the over 12,000 other Christians who are learning together. It's only $9 a month, and you can cancel anytime. Go to ligonier.org/connect to learn more.
Hillsong United is coming to Greenville. Hillsong United, Welcome Zion Tour. Tuesday night, November 19th at the Philo Center, including new music from their hit new album, Zion. Tickets for Hillsong United, Welcome Zion are available now online at hisradio.com. Hillsong United. You can find out more when you click box office at hisradio.com. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We're talking about what I think is a very, very important book for our day and age. We're talking about the book Engaging with Keller. I mentioned that it is published by EP Books, that's Evangelical Press. You can go out to their website at www.epbooks.org is their website. And also, I mentioned that I had saw it out on the website for Reformation Heritage Books, and you can go out to their website, and their website is heritagebooks.org. And I noticed they just happen to have a sale out there right now on this book for $4. And so you save $4. $4. You save $4. The book is $12 and costs 240 pages. It's very well written. I recommend the book. I think they do a very good job in the way that they approach this. I mentioned that I was there in New York City in Manhattan and had an opportunity to go to the Tim Keller's church, one of the churches. It's a multi-site church, meet in different meeting halls. I don't think they actually have a church building that is referred to as Redeemer Presbyterian Church, but they rent out a number of facilities across New York. But it's quite a sight to see on a Sunday morning. A number of people live in the high-rise apartment complexes, and so on Sunday morning, people are coming out of these buildings and making their way, a lot of folks walking to the nearest location, so you see people walking down the street, all heading in the same direction, and it's quite interesting to see, and this is what has been, you know, kind of the phenomena of this that has taken place, that have caught people's interest, all of these young people now interested in coming to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. I had the opportunity to get in a conversation with a young man when we were on our way there. We had to walk several blocks together, which is common in New York City. And I was asking him, you know, so how did you end up coming to Redeemer Church? He was telling me the story. You know, he had some friends that were talking about what was going on and what Tim Keller was talking about and what was different about this particular church. And I was asking him, you know, so what do you think about these things? And he said, I don't know. You know, I just like the way that things are put, you know, the way that the terminology is. And I didn't get the impression that this fellow was actually a believer. He was just someone who was interested in what was going on. And he found going to the church palatable. He found it it wasn't very offensive to him. They have really first-class music that is played. You know, I remember when I went, there was a cello being played and violins. And, again, we're in a very art-driven culture, and so there's a lot of talent along this line. And so they were up on a stage. IRC would be horrified at calling it that. But in this particular environment, it was a stage because we were in like an opera house or a theater of some sort. And so it actually was a stage. And so it just, you know, it had that type of feel to it, you know, and it just, and so very appealing to this young man that was there. So it's quite a phenomenon that people are seeing here. And we're trying to evaluate now today from a biblical basis, are the things that are being done there good or bad? You know, is it good for the church, or is it a problem? Is it problematic? And the basic conclusion that this book is getting to is that while there are many things that are commendable, from this very popular evangelical preacher. When we look at the teaching a little bit closer, there are some things that are very problematic in the way that they're being stated. Primarily, is not true to the historic Orthodox position on these things. So we've been going through just what are in the seven chapters, and then we're going to zero in on chapter three here in just a minute with our special guest on the program today. Our guest today is Dr. Kevin Bidwell. He's the minister of the Sheffield Presbyterian Church in the UK. He's also a contributor to the book that we're talking about today, Engaging with Keller. He wrote the chapter on the Trinity that we'll talk about in just a couple minutes. Dr. Bidwell, just before the break, I mentioned we would get back to talking about it, just generally speaking, what's in the remaining three chapters that we haven't covered. But one is Tim Keller's hermeneutic that is mentioned. Speak about that, written by Richard Holst. Talk about what's in that chapter.
I'd have to say this chapter is probably one of my favorites. From the point of view for myself as a preacher, as I read this, I thought, there's some very good points in terms of what he is emphasizing, that we need to be careful in our handling of Scripture. One of the things that Richard Holst brings out, that, for example, that Tim Keller seems to lean very heavily on a particular parable, and then he'll take a parable and that will become the whole foundation for a particular thesis. And I remember reading maybe back in 2007, Ministries of Mercy by Tim Keller, and there we find that he begins with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and boom, before you know it, the parable of the Good Samaritan suddenly seems to become a blueprint for a whole raft of mercy ministries. And I remember sat there thinking, where on earth does this come from? So that's really the emphasis of the chapter, really asking, is Keller's method safe? Does he go beyond Scripture? Does he build with what may be seen sometimes as inverted pyramids? And I think that's an excellent chapter for us.
Again, for our listening audience, hermeneutics is the idea of the interpretation of the Scripture, you know, as you're, what the text is talking about. That's what we're referring to. You know, you talked about that mercy ministry, and if you don't, if you put that forth or portray it to be everything for the church, this is what it ends up like in practice. We have a church here locally. I remember reading a very popular church in the area, thousands of attendees on a Sunday morning. But I remember one particular Sunday that they had announced that they weren't going to actually meet as the church on Sunday. There was no service that day. And the word was that the way they put it out was, we are not going to meet together as the church, but we are going to actually be the church, and we are going to go out in the community, and we're going to do a number of service projects on Sunday morning. So you see, these ideas have consequences. This is where is what happens when you buy into that notion. So it's not, this is not a storm in a teacup. It's not a you know, just for an ivory tower discussion among theologians. This actual has practical ramifications in the church.
And doesn't that show us the reminder again how the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized to his disciples, take heed what you hear and how you hear, and he that has ears to hear, and how Paul the Apostle and all the rest of the apostles were very careful in their writing of letters to make sure that the doctrine that we hold would be carefully held to, because the doctrine that we hold has consequences. And there you've just said, you just almost could not imagine the book of Acts, Paul saying to people, well, let's not have any services, let's not worship God on the Lord's Day, let's go out and be the church. Seems so alien to me, to my reading of the Bible.
Right. The next chapter is one that will be of particular interest to a lot of the folks in our listening audience that are involved in issues related to creation. It's called Not Quite Theistic Evolution. Again, there seems to be a lot of nuances in his terminology here that he uses, and not quite sure a lot of times where he stands on this issue, but he seems to buy into some form of theistic evolution. Is that correct?
Well,
not
quite. That certainly seems to be my reading of what this chapter is, And I think Tim Keller's support of what's known as the BioLogos Foundation that somehow seems to want to say, hey, you know, six-day creation and evolution, maybe they're not as too far opposed as people have thought.
mm-hmm.
and to try and kind of harmonize two worldviews, of which I would say, and that Bill Schweitzer makes the point, they're mutually incompatible.
Mm-hmm. That trying to harmonize things with the world is, again, one of the main things that I think is coming through on a lot of these subjects, the main issue that's being dealt with here. Again, trying to package Christianity for a contemporary, unchurched, and largely postmodern audience. When you try to do that, that's where the trouble comes in. The last chapter, then, is looking for communion in all the wrong places. Tell us what's in that particular chapter.
Yeah, and this chapter, really, by Daryl Hart, would be very straightforward in bringing to question how Presbyterian is Tim Keller in his ecclesiology. I think for some people, this would probably be perhaps more of an American discussion, and perhaps American Presbyterians are the ones best to judge how accurate that chapter is. But Daryl really pulls no punches, which I think is quite common in Daryl's writing, to really say, hey, if you're going to be Presbyterian, then act Presbyterially, and really begins to put ecclesiology, especially probably more from a Presbyterian perspective, on the table for discussion.
Mm-hmm. In our modern-day church, I imagine many people would say, well, since the labels are being dropped left and right and don't seem to mean as much to so many people, a lot of folks would say, well, maybe that's a good thing. He's not just in a certain denominational mode or something. But there's important points there that need to be discussed. And I've had a lot of conversations with people in the PCA that are kind of like, you know, there's a lot of things here with Tim Keller that need to be addressed, but that the PCA is very leery to do so because they're concerned about going after such a popular member of their denomination.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's a lot of leeway given, which is having a big ripple effect in the entire denomination itself. And so I think that chapter as well is very important. Let's get to your chapter now. Talk to us a little bit about what Tim Keller's view is of the Trinity, and even more specifically, this verbiage that he uses where he refers to the Trinity as a divine dance. Why is that
now,
so prevalent?
Now, this is really where I'm going to be passionate, because one of my life goals is to see a recovery of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that important? Well, if I look around in my own nation, there are people now of many different religions who will hold to conceptions of God which are clearly at odds with the Bible. And my own thoughts are is that a recovery of the doctrine of the Trinity is really going to help us in our mission. Now, for Tim Keller, again, he's looking to communicate. You've mentioned there a lot of the artsy kind of people, and he has kind of coined this metaphor for the Trinity. Now, he does assert that he holds to the orthodox conception of Trinity, but that often then begins to take go backstage, as it were, and what enters onto the stage is this divine dance metaphor. Now, Tim Keller is trying to explain the Trinity to people, and he tries to bring across, and this is no minor key either for Tim Keller's theology, if you read Reason for God. He believes that this divine dance motif is, as it were, three persons of the Trinity that are in voluntary circles around each other, pouring out love and delight and adoration and so forth, a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. It sounds very exciting. The question is, has such a conception been heard of before in the history of the church? Does it square up to the teaching of Scripture? What about the ancient creeds, like the Nicene Creed? And fourthly, what would happen if we accepted that metaphor? Does it come with any problems? And the answer is that this is a very problematic postmodern contemporary import, projecting this divine dance onto the Trinity, which, flatly put, Kevin, whether you're a New Yorker or wherever you're from, mm-hmm. must be wholesale rejected.
You mentioned a little outline there of 4 points. Let's work through your 4 points there. First of all, let me say one item that you mentioned here as well. This is not, you put it in these terms, it was not just a minor key. It's not,
sure.
Meaning that it is not just something that Tim Keller has mentioned once or twice in an offhand comment. This is a major part of his theology as a whole. Trinitarian doctrine, of course, being of such importance that the rest of our doctrines flow out of it. And so it's extremely important, and it's a very substantial teaching with Tim Keller about this divine dance. Is that another way to state it?
Yes, it is.
So let's work.
I mean, you're absolutely right. It's not a minor key. If you read, I mean, the thing is, you're going to find this in towards one of the latter chapters in Reason for God, where he introduces this, and because it's towards the back of the book, many people who are not so well versed in the doctrine of Trinity don't often pick up on this.
Mm-hmm.
But he rolls this out over his view of redemptive history. So he says there's this divine dance between the Trinitarian persons, and that the fall of man then is actually Adam losing that dance, and that redemption is Christ recovering that dance. So you see, this is rolled out throughout his whole ideas. But let's just focus on one thing. Is this divine dance a metaphor that is biblical, helpful, historically reliable, and to be followed? That's what we want to ask the question.
Mm-hmm.
And if I hold up one or two things for us, first of all, when you look at Tim Keller's exegesis, I was left many times feeling, this is unbelievable. He will just mention something, for example, like the baptism of Jesus, either in his preaching and just simply then say, from the baptism of Jesus, it's a dance. And you're sat there thinking, is it just me? How do you get from the baptism of Jesus to suddenly asserting that there is a divine dance? It's just not found there. It's very creative. It's just not found in Scripture. If we hold up the Nicene Creed, which is the international statement of the Trinity, which talks about we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and so on, that the Son is eternally begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds, we don't find any of this creative language there. Further, if we look through the history of the Church at people, maybe Augustine of Hippo, it could be any of the Church Fathers, which I have to say, I've read almost all of them on the Trinity, and I think I could safely say that they would wholesale reject such a metaphor as being an anthropomorphic metaphor upon the Trinity. In other words, projecting something of man onto God when God is a spirit and we shouldn't do this.
Mm.
It's just simply not found in the Scripture. And when we examine this metaphor of three persons of the Trinity revolving around each other, we see further problems here now with the order that there is within the triune God, that everything proceeds from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, that if we accept that metaphor, then many aspects of Trinitarian teaching begin to break down and fall down. And so I'm trying to be as calm as possible, but it's problematic to say the least, and I do then discuss in this chapter, I think, 5 or 6 problematic implications. And the reason why I do that, because I know that in talking to people, people are very unwilling to quickly drop this metaphor. They say, well, it's good. Well, so I really do press the point that there are many problematic implications of holding this. And again, people would have to read the book to find out more.
Mm. You know, you mentioned the baptism of Jesus. Let me just clarify there for our listening audience again why that would be an area that Tim Keller would then talk about. The Trinity, of course, you've got the Son on earth, you've got the Holy Spirit descending, you've got the Father speaking to Christ, and so it's a passage that you turn to talk about the Trinity. And what gets introduced then, though, is this bizarre language of there suddenly being this imagery of a dance taking place. and that's problematic. Secondly, a lot of folks might be, a little bit familiar with this new ways of talking about the Trinity that border on, I don't know if I would put it that way with this particularly right now, but in other cases like the Shack, where the Shack had talked in blasphemous ways about the Trinity. This is, again, the introducing some sort of bizarre language and imagery that can't be found anywhere in church history. In this particular case, you talk about a Greek word that Tim Keller then introduces and makes a lot out of, and a word that he says can be translated choreography, which is very interesting since he is in the theater district and he is using that word in order to talk about the Trinity.
It is, isn't it? And it's not without coincidence, is it really?
Mm-hmm.
I think just to answer the Shack, I read the Shack a few years ago because I noticed Christians were, and I got halfway through that book, Kevin, and I just broke down and wept.
Yes.
I wept because so many professing Christians would read a book that is so, blasphemous, you've used the word.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not without coincidence, again, is it, that, I mean, you've been to that district, I haven't, but so many of the artsy people are there, and you kind of reading Tim Keller, and all of a sudden you're introduced with this language of choreography. Here's the quote, Tim Keller: "Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this, perichoresis. Notice the root of our word, choreography. Within it, it means literally to dance or flow around."
Mm-hmm.
What do we learn from that quote there, Kevin? I think two things. One is, I've never found anything of the Greek fathers ever using dance language, and this almost gives the impression that that's what they were doing. Choreography, I've never found anything connection with that word, and it really is a creative, a huge leap from historical theology and sound doctrinal hermeneutics or interpretation of Scripture, which would be very appealing. I can imagine people saying, yeah, I like that.
Mm-hmm. And it's a
the
word
question
that
is, it's a word is that, it biblically faithful?
Exactly. You know, obviously it's a word that's appealing to that audience, but it then it fits very well with the one attribute of God that he wants to highlight and emphasize above all the rest, and that is the attribute of love. And certainly we understand that God is love, but that isn't the totality of all that we find in the Trinitarian God. And so it leaves out a lot. It's almost the overemphasis on one, the error is in what is left out, right?
Yeah, I mean, you've said it absolutely well. I think when you start trimming things down and you... And it's, you know, I'm not accusing Tim Keller of being a liberal. What I will say, though, is that what is hallmark of liberal theology is the magnification of the doctrine of love at the expense of anything else.
Mm-hmm.
Classic liberal theology will say God is love and forget to tell us that he is also righteous and holy and just and a God of wrath and as well as other things. And this is really, whenever we would overemphasize one thing, the question is, why are we doing that?
Mm-hmm.
And what is the consequence of leaving other attributes out? And this really is an idea of the triune God, which focuses on that single attribute, which is unhelpful.
Mm-hmm. And again, to the overarching point that we made about the idea of packaging Christianity to a contemporary, unchurched, and largely postmodern audience, those types of things, emphasizing love and leaving out holiness and judgment and those things, are very appealing to this audience. And so it's a little bit suspect from that standpoint. Dr. Bidwell, thank you so much for joining us today. We have to leave it there. I hope we have whet people's appetite enough to see just how thorough and what a great job you guys did on writing this book. I really appreciate you doing this work for us, and also I appreciate you taking time out to visit with us today and discuss these things.
Well, I appreciate your time, Kevin, and I hope that above anything else, that this may even stimulate a fresh recovery of the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and other things as well.
Amen. Me too, brother. I pray the same thing would take place. Thank you once again. Let me mention.
Thanks for inviting me.
You're welcome. Let me mention again, we've been speaking to Dr. Kevin Bidwell. He's one of the authors of the book, Engaging with Keller. You can get it out at EP Books. Their website is epbooks.org, or you can go out to heritagebooks.org as well. And let me say this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.